great. What it reminds me of is we were in North Carolina one time, and the host that we had said, you know, we got to go to a NASCAR race, so you're on your own. And he said, if you really want to enjoy something, go down this road and up this hollow and over to the steel building, and they'll be playing tonight. Well, there was a whole bunch of different groups there, and they were all playing gospel, and sounded like that. And it was, everybody was doing, the only difference was there was old guy with his cap on, you know, with a flat brim, and he got out there two-shoeing up and down the aisle. I thought for sure Pastor was going to be out there in a minute, but. But the deacons were watching him, so everything was good. So I appreciate, I just, my wife and I love music. When I decided that, you know, what I wanted in a wife was three things. I won't tell the other two, but one thing was she could play the piano, because then if the Lord called me into ministry, I got my own pianist. And that's always handy, and it's always been great. She's always run the music in the churches we pastored and helped in it and led in it. And, you know, I always figured if you had good music and the preaching wasn't good, at least you got good music. And if the music wasn't too good and you had a good preacher, you one way or the other, you had a 50% chance of heaven saying it was worth going. And I really, really love music. We play it all the time in our car and enjoy it. Well, it's been a great time to be with Pastor and Karen, and even though they've left us pretty much alone at the house and ran off and did other things, which was their necessity. By the way, Karen's mother got a cancer-free report today. Praise the Lord for that. And we thank the Lord for the good fellowship we're having with them. And also for Bruce and Chris that provided us a meal, and then Carl and Allison that provided us a meal. And I love hearing the stories of people. I just love getting out and, well, how'd you meet? How'd you do this? How'd you do that? You know, how'd you come to know the Lord? And all these stories are just marvelous. I think the best part of Allison's story is when Carl was, you know, going between two girls and didn't know which one, and thought he had decided, and Allison saw him with the other girl, and she walked up and said, "Hey, buddy, it's her or me. I ain't running after you. You decide you want me, you got to come and get me." And he did. I love that. There's a no messing around woman. I mean, she's, get her done, you know. So don't mess with Allison. I tell you what, she'll just pull you up by the goatee and tell you exactly the way it's supposed to be. Oh, that was fun. That was great. Love it. If you read about revivals in the history of church history, there's a lot of them. You're going to find out one that most revivals started with prayer. There was a need. Somebody felt there was a great need. You know, a lot of revivals started in colleges. That's interesting that usually freshmen, they went to college, saw a great need, and they started a prayer group. And it developed into a revival. But there were businessmen that at times would say, you know, we're really going through a hard time, or we're going through, or there would be a group of pastors that would say, our city is in such great trouble, let's get some people together, and let's take and have a prayer time. Well, boy, if there was ever a time we should be praying for our country, it is now. And revivals start when there's a great need and there's a great amount of prayer. And then when revivals take place, the Word of God has great emphasis. You know, you can go to church and have a lot of emphasis, but there's a lot of times the Word of God gets the least emphasis. There's a reason in at least Baptist churches and many others, but at least in Baptist churches, the pulpit is the primary piece of furniture. You go into other forms of churches and the communion table is the primary piece of furniture. In a church where the pulpit is the primary piece of furniture, And you have a message every time you go there in some form or way. And the Word of God, people carry their Bibles. And the Word of God is open and preached, exposited. Now, I'm going to tell you, your pastor is an expositor. He takes and opens a text, and he actually preaches from the text. There's a lot of churches that people, if you have never been under good Bible teaching, you won't know what you're missing until you don't have it. I have had so many people come up to me, especially when I'm traveling in the South, and they'll say, would you please start a church where there's expository preaching? And what they mean is that somebody will take a passage of Scripture and they'll tell you what it really means and pull the truth out of it, not make it say what they want it to say. And many of you, I've been in a lot of different churches where pastor takes the Bible and he opens a word and he reads a verse, and everything he says from there on has nothing to do with that verse. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is biblical, but it hasn't got anything to do with the text. So how do you know his foundation is sure? In revival meetings, we have people that will preach the Word of God expositorily and give you the real meaning of the text. Then we talked about Sunday night the confession of sin that always follows prayer and the Word, because the Word is a light to shine on us and expose what's wrong, and we confess it, and then there a joy comes into our life that sometimes is lacking because things have crept in and we've got baggage on us that needs to be washed away and cleansed from our life. Well, I wanted to look at a text of Scripture that you may not initially say, what's that got to do with revival? But I think it has something to do with revival. Let's take our Bible and turn to Mark 14. And I want us to look at Gethsemane tonight. Mark 14. Now, Jesus talked about, as you're turning there, he talked about the hour all through his ministry life. And the hour is that time between Gethsemane and Calvary. In John 2:4, he said to his mother, my hour is not yet come. In John 7:30, they sought to lay hands on him, but his hour had not yet come. In John 12:23, the hour has come that the Son should be glorified. In John 17:1, he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. And in Matthew 26:45, he says, the hour is at hand. In John 12:27, he says this, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. In Mark 14, let's read with me verses 32 through 42. And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for me. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. In verse 33, it says that Jesus was troubled. This is a word that's in the passive voice, which means the subject, Christ, is being acted upon by the verb. The whole matter of this hour is affecting Christ. It's only used once in the New King James Version. It's only used four times in the Authorized or the King James Version. It is translated to be affrighted twice, sore amazed, and greatly amazed once. The word means to be thrown into terror or amazement, excited because of terror. Something that would cause you to be overwhelmed with the terror of the situation. Does anybody remember what night of the week Desert Storm started? I'll never forget. It was on prayer meeting night, a Wednesday night. I remember we went to prayer meeting. I went to prayer meeting. And of course, there was discussion through the whole day that Desert Storm was going to take place. And so we went to prayer meeting. The church prayed. And I'll never forget, because I came home, and for the first time in the history of the world, you turned your television on and you actually watched war live. If you remember and you were watching it, Baghdad was getting lit up by the bombs that we were dropping. And there was speculation that thousands, tens of thousands of our soldiers could have been killed. Of course, we know how it turned out. But I sat there on that couch, and my sons were sitting there. My oldest son was out of high school, and he was sitting at the other end of the couch. And all of a sudden, the terror of what was I'm seeing on television and knowing that my son might be called up started to overwhelm me. And I started breaking out in this cold sweat. And literally, I had to leave the room. I went upstairs and I had to get away from it all. It wasn't coming from within me, the terror. It was coming from it was passive. It was coming upon me because of the situation I was in. Jesus, that day, as he goes into the evening and goes into Gethsemane, the whole idea of that hour, the terror of going to the cross, of taking upon sin, was overwhelming him, troubling his soul. It says also that he was exceedingly sorrowful or deeply in distress in verse 33, which is in the active voice, which means the subject is performing the action. Christ, within himself, was deeply distressed. It's translated very heavy or full of heaviness. It only occurs three times. It's interesting, the words that are used about Jesus in Gethsemane are basically words only used about this situation. Inside of him, he was becoming overwhelmed with heaviness. He was troubled with great distress. It's the strongest of three Greek words used for depression. It was used twice regarding this event, and also in Philippians when Paul talked about Epaphroditus distressing about his health. It was an overwhelming weight. I have struggled with slight depression in my whole life. When I was depressed, it would be like I have this tremendous heaviness come over me, and it's like all the weight of the world is upon you. If you've known distress, you know what I'm talking about. I was able over a period of time to learn how to manage it in my life, but it isn't a nice feeling. It's feeling like you've got more than you can ever bear. The weight. So Jesus not only was troubled by the terror of the whole hour, what was going to happen, which was pressing in on him, but from within him, he felt a weight that he could hardly bear. The third word he talks about here in verse 34, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. This is an adjective which means he was very sad. He was overcome with sorrow, so much to cause a person's death. This describes Jesus' own soul. Very sad. It is only used two other times where it talks about Herod when the damsel danced in front of him and he asked, what can I give you? And she said, John the Baptist's head. He was exceedingly sorrowful. Why? He liked John the Baptist. And it's used of the rich man who Jesus said, now go and sell all you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And he left exceedingly sorrowful. To the point, it's a sorrow that there's no solution for. And Jesus felt all of this as he goes to the cross. In Luke 22:44, it says that he was in agony. Now, agony is a word that talks about a struggle for victory. It's a gymnastic exercise of wrestling. It takes severe mental control to fight this battle. The Bible says that Jesus was in such agony that he sweat blood drops. Hematidrosis is a condition when the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands of our body rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. Severe mental anxiety activates the sympathetic nervous system to invoke the stress fight or fight reaction to such a degree as to cause a hemorrhage of the vessels supplying the sweat glands into the ducts of the sweat glands. It has been suggested that acute fear and extreme stress can cause this hematidrosis. And that's what happened with Jesus. The Bible says that it was even unto death. So much so that in Luke 22:43 it says that God sent an angel to minister to him, to meet his need, to help him through this hour. Here is God. Here is God himself battling for the souls of those that would be his. For those who would be forgiven. Here is Jesus. Here is God battling for you and for me. Three times in this text, he prays that this cup may pass from me. Here is the Messiah that spoke the world into existence. Here is the Messiah that provided the ram for Isaac, so he wouldn't die. Here is the Messiah that turned water to wine, made the lame man walk and the blind man see and the dead man rise, who said to the storm, be still, and fed thousands with a lunch, who breathed life into Adam, but is now facing death himself. He's battling his own will. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He is battling separation. Here Jesus considers the separation from his Father. Never before in eternity past had they ever been separated. Anyone who has lost a family friend or a family spouse or a child and is separated from that, anybody that's been through divorce knows the agony of separation. I told Carl and Allison, because he had served in the military, I always was glad I was there, and I was terribly sad I was there. When I would go to an airport, and I used to fly a lot, and I would go to an airport, and there was a soldier leaving their family. It just would kill you. The tears the hugging, the agony. Will I ever see you again? I can't even imagine what it was like for some of the missionaries who first went to missions, who said to their families when they left, we'll see you in eternity, assuming they would never come home, never see them again. Separation is a horrible, horrible thing. That's one thing that's going to be so great about heaven. Never separated anymore, ever again. But the greatest separation that ever took place was the separation of God the Father and God the Son. The eternal. He was battling contamination. He was facing for the first time sin in his own life. Oh, he didn't create that sin. He took that sin upon him. The imputation of my sin was placed upon Christ, and ultimately, his righteousness was imputed on me. Wow. Yes, Christ was facing the payment of every sin you've ever committed and every sin I've ever committed. He was going to pay for it. But by doing so, he became sin for us. Wow. Every lie that's ever been told, every act of stealing that's ever taken place, every thought of covetousness, every idolatrous worship, every murder committed, every hateful and angry outburst, and every adulterous situation was going to get paid for when he took our sin on himself. But in the face of this worst hour of Christ's life, he also faced betrayal from one of his own disciples. I often wondered if I would have an Ahithophel moment in my ministry. An Ahithophel moment is when the story of David, his trusted counselor, Ahithophel, when Solomon was rebelling and there was an issue going on, Ahithophel failed David and went with Solomon. Ahithophel would be in a moment of your life when you thought this person would be the last person to betray you. That's the person that burned you. I had one of those in my life, but it finally turned out okay. But as I sat there listening to this man tell me what he was telling me, all I could think of is, Dave, this is your Ahithophel moment. You know, for us, Judas is just a rascal. To us, Judas is just a bad dude. But to Jesus, he was a man that he knew very, very, very well. He'd been with him for 3 years or more. He had taken care of the purse, the finances. And to think that of all people that would help the Jews that wanted to kill Jesus, why would it be Judas? I know there's prophecy. I know that there's a fulfillment. I don't think it eased the pain of Jesus' heart to know that you'd be betrayed by one that was that close to you. He also was betrayed by all his disciples because all his disciples fled. And as we know, one of those, the boldest and the leader of the pack, said 3 times, I don't even know the man. I don't know what was in Jesus' heart when he looked at Peter, the pain. I told you, Peter, you would do this, but it still pains me to hear you say it. Just a little tiny while ago, you said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And now you say you don't even know me? not only the betrayal, but the loneliness. Jesus takes his closest three friends, his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they can't even stay awake in this greatest hour of his life. A friend of ours, Dr. Carl Algina, who pastored First Baptist Church in New York City and many other large churches in the country, took his wife, Bernadine, to New York City to have open-heart surgery. This would be 30 years ago. And while on the table, she passed away. Carl said it this way, I walked out of that hospital in a city of millions of people and never felt more alone. Paul the Apostle knew this when he said in 2 Timothy 4:16 through 17, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. If you ever read Psalm 22, you'll know the loneliness of the cross. Bulls around the cross. People yapping and yelling and mocking him and making fun of him and exposing him. And could anybody go to the Calvary with him? No. He had to go to Calvary alone. And then finally, the loneliness of being forsaken by his Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken, abandoned me? I personally believe that it was this hour that was the worst of all hours in eternity past and eternity future. There will never be an hour on the face of the earth that will be worse than this hour. Here, time caught up with eternity's plan. You know, sometimes doctors will give you a report and said, you're going to die, but not now. You got some time. But time catches up, and it'll come. Time caught up with eternity. This was a plan laid out in eternity past, Ephesians 1. Do you realize that we that know the Lord were in him before the foundations of the earth? We were in him. Wow. We were in him when he created the world. We were in him at this hour. And we, at our salvation, realized for the first time what he had done for us, and we found out we are in him, and then he is in us. Wow. In the garden, the decision was made. I believe this hour was more difficult than the crucifixion because in this hour, he decided to do it. Three times he said, if this cup may pass from me, let it happen. But every single time he said, yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. You know, the battle is always in the will. The greatest fights that have ever taken place on the earth are inside of the mind and heart of people. The will. Will I or will I not do this? I remember Dr. Michael Peck. He was the vice president of Baptist Church Planters. And after his semi-retirement, his good wife Karen, who ran the children's ministry, we got the call that Karen had been to the doctor and she had lung cancer. She'd never smoked a day in her life. She'd never been around smoke, but she had lung cancer. And I remember thinking, I can't even imagine if somebody would have told her, because she had headaches all her life, if somebody had told her you have a brain tumor, she would have said, yeah, I'm not surprised. But when some doctor told her, you got lung cancer and you're going to die, I mean, that'll take the wind out of your sail. And I made this statement to myself. In 3 or 4 days, Mike and Karen will have their pins under them, and they'll be solid as a rock. In other words, what I was saying is, once they face this, they'll make a decision. This is God's will. They're going to get peace about it, and they're going to move ahead. But the peace only comes when you make the decision. There's no peace in indecision. There's no peace when should I do this or should I do that? Or do I want to do this or do I like this? Well, I don't want this. I believe revival takes place. Revival is when we are closest to God, when we submit. I told you that when I was in my second year of Bible school that a person spoke, and I don't even know what they spoke about. That wasn't important, but I needed to submit to do God's will. I have watched young people who were dating the wrong person, were warning them, were telling them, that's not right, they're not believers, or they're not faithful even in coming to the Lord's house, you're playing with fire, and they want to resist, and they want to resist, and they want to resist, and they can't see it until they finally submit. Okay, I'll do your will. I used to have horses, Kathy and I did. We raised quarter horses. And there's an illustration of this at Baptist Church Planters with one of the evangelists. His name is Bob Toomer. He lives in Utah. And he'll take a horse in a round pen without any halter on it, with nothing, just the plain horse. And when that horse is brought in, and he doesn't care how crazy or wild it is, that horse is brought in, Bob stands in the middle and he has a lariat, and he just kind of throws it at the horse, and the horse keeps moving around and around the round pen. And he said, when this horse decides he doesn't want to move anymore, he's going to start looking in. Well, this one video I watched, this horse is running with his head out of the outside, looking out, wanting to jump the fence, and he just keeps moving him. And all of a sudden, you notice on the video, this horse would peek in and look at him just for a second. He said, when that horse decides to stop and turn and look in and then lick his lips, he's saying to me, okay, what do you want from me? In about a half hour, he did it. Within an hour, that horse had his nose on the back of Bob's back, and every place Bob walked, that horse just followed him. That horse had given up his own will to submit to his master. Bob said, well, I'm going to ride him. Oh, yeah. He said, well, first of all, I'm going to pick up his feet. He went to pick up the front feet, no problem. Pick up the back feet, and he kicked out. And they said, oh, we tranquilize him when we trim his feet. Well, he said, because you did the wrong thing, it's going to take me a lot longer to break this. But when the horse kicked his feet, Bob took the lariat and said, okay, get back running. You can flee from me. Go ahead. Pretty soon the horse decided, I think I'll let him pick up my back foot. Picking up my back foot standing here is a whole lot better than running. So then Bob threw a saddle on him. And within 2 hours, he was sitting on him, walking, trotting, loping, and then teaching us the rest of the lesson. Why? Submission. When you're breaking a horse and you want him to go in the left lead or the right lead, you don't want him running straight when you're going around a corner. You want him to be supple. You want him to bend with you. And if you put a little bit of pressure of your foot on his side, he should bend. If he doesn't, you don't have control of him. He's controlling you. That's the same thing with us. And that's the same exact thing that Christ did here. He was supple in the hands of the Father. He submitted to the Father's will. And once he did that, he could face the cross because he was doing what he was here to do. What is the Father's will for us? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe on him. That's the first of all God's will for our life. What is the Father's will for us? Even our sanctification. We are to live a holy, unseparated, unadulterous life. I have never had a problem knowing what God wanted to do. I've had more problem doing what he wanted me to do. And what I'm saying through this message, as we viewed Christ, is, friend, there are times in our life when we know what we should do or what we shouldn't do. And until we're supple in the hand of the Father and say, "Thy will be done," there will be no victory. There'll be no revival. There'll be no peace. So what do we take home from this tonight? Well, based upon what Christ has done for us, we ought to love Christ more passionately than we ever have in the past. We ought to know Christ has felt every one of our deepest feelings in Gethsemane. If you're here tonight and you're troubled, you're distressed, you're in agony, you're depressed, you have this hope that Christ knows how you feel. He went through the deepest emotions a man can feel. In every point, he was tested like as we are. Determined to serve him more fervently in appreciation for what he has done. If need be willing to suffer for him in his name. Pray more fervently because of our own weakness. We didn't even go into that, but if the disciples had prayed and watched, would they have been victorious and put nothing above the cross? I pastored for 28 years. I helped plant churches for 17 years. And I have watched churches all over this nation. It is amazing to me what divides churches. It's never about the message of the cross. What divides churches is what kind of polity we have, what translation we use, when we have our services, how we have our service. You know, churches split and are troubled over the craziest, ridiculous things. If we make the cross the central message of the church, and that's the priority of over everything else, we'll be a lot better shape. May God help us to be thankful for what Christ has done and what the cross means to us. Let's pray. With our heads bowed tonight, you may have slipped into this place, and I don't know you. I don't know if you're born again, that you've had a moment in your life when you have come to realize your own unworthiness, your sinfulness, your guilt before God, and your eternal damnation to hell because of it. But if you're not at peace with God, you're his enemy. You can have peace with God tonight through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made the provision. There's only one requirement, and that is to submit to him. Cry out, and the Bible says, based upon his own words, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've never been saved, tonight is your night of salvation. You now understand what Christ went through to pay for your sin. Call upon his name. For you that know the Lord, for me, If we're wrestling in our heart with some sin, we're not living in peace. We're living in turmoil. We know what's going on in our heart. We can fake a lot of people, but we don't fake ourselves and we don't fake God. And the only way you're going to have absolute peace and joy is to submit to God and say, okay, God, you win. I want your will. I don't care what it costs. I will do your will. And if Jesus would do it for us, we should do it for him. Lord, you know the need of our own hearts. A lot of the folks in this room are older folks, and sometimes we get the idea that when folks get older, they don't sin and they are just glorious saints. Well, we know, because some of us are older, that it doesn't get any easier. We're still battling the old flesh. We're still battling this old world. Our tongue can get us in trouble. Our minds can wander. Jealousies and envies and strife develop within us so easily. Lord, we pray tonight that we might be more than conquerors through Christ, that we might be victors, not victims of our flesh, and live in total submission to you. Please help us. We pray this through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of Gethsemane. Amen.